You worship team. Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be reading together from 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22 down through chapter 2 and verse 10. And this morning as we celebrate the New City Church, launch of this church plant, it's a wonderful time for us to think about the doctrine of the church and the biblical vision, the biblical portrait of the church. And one of the richest passages we have in all of Scripture about the church is this passage in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. And I think we could think of it in some ways this morning as both a commission for New City and for Fulkerson. As we look to the future, as we look to days ahead, what does it mean for us to be the people of God in the world? That's what Peter is about in this letter. He is addressing the people of God as they are scattered across Asia Minor. He addresses them as the chosen of God who are also strangers and exiles in the society in which they live. That's our situation as Christians. And one of the things that Peter does in this letter again and again is reminds these Christians of their rich identity in Christ as the people of God. And then on the basis of that identity, describes for them the kind of lives they are to live, the kind of mission that they are to fulfill in the world. And that's what this passage does for us this morning. So let me read it to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, down through chapter 2 and verse 10. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is God's word. This is a wonderful passage that describes for us the nature, the purpose, and the foundation of the church. And as we think about it very personally, about our church here at Fulkerson Park and about New City Church, a sister church now, in some ways a daughter church of Fulkerson Park, we can ask three questions. Those questions are, who are we, why are we here, and then how do we fulfill the purpose that God has given us, the calling that God has given us? Who are we, why are we here, and how do we fulfill our purpose? And this passage richly answers all three of those questions. First of all, who are we? What is the nature of the church? Who are we as the church? Now, when we hear the word church, most of us initially think of perhaps a building. Or maybe we think of an institution, or we think of an organization. We might even think of a specific church. We might think of Fulkerson Park Baptist Church, or New City Presbyterian Church, or Bertrand Bible Church. It's easy, even as believers, to forget the broader biblical portrait of the church and who and what the church is. Passages like this help us. This passage is so full, it's so rich, as Peter reminds us that we're actually a part of something much bigger than our own organization. Now, the imagery here is rich and varied, but I think we can sum it all up in three basic statements or three basic answers to this question, who are we? Peter tells us, first of all, that we are the family of God. We are the family of God. You see this at the end of chapter 1 as Peter describes brotherly love. We've obeyed the truth for brotherly love. And then he exhorts us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, having been born again, since we are born again by the living and abiding word of God. He's using this familial imagery, the imagery of the home and of natural life, brotherly love, having been born into a new family. Now, Peter says a lot about being born again. And usually when we think about new birth, we're thinking of it in terms of our new relationship with God. He is now our Father. We are now His children. We're thinking about it in terms of salvation. We've received new life from Him. And all of that is right. But Peter's focus here is on the connection to brotherly love, to loving one another. And you see that very clearly in verse 22, 23. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. He is appealing to our birth, our new birth into the family of God as the reason why we are to love one another, why we're to live with this ethic of love. He goes on to describe that and flesh that out in chapter 2 as he tells us to lay aside certain things. Chapter 2, verse 1 describes for us the opposite of love. He tells us that we're to put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, those of you who belong to a family, you have a family, especially if you have children, you know that sometimes you'll have family rules. There are certain rules that govern the household. And these aren't legalistic laws, but they are guidelines that help us to live with one another. And those rules might be something like never say something mean to one another, or apologize to one another, ask forgiveness when you've sinned against one another, share your things with one another. Well, Peter is giving us here family rules, household rules. The positive is simply love one another. The negative is put away all of these attitudes and practices that are detrimental to love. Put away malice. Don't be mean and hateful to one another. Put away deceit. Don't lie to one another. We must be honest. Get rid of all hypocrisy. Take off the mask. Quit living in pretense and be real and genuine with one another. Don't envy one another. Don't slander one another. Don't talk behind each other's backs. These are all the opposites of love. And Peter is telling us that as the family of God, we are to live in a new way. And then in verses 2 and 3, he tells us that as newborn infants, still picking up on this birth metaphor, as newborn infants who long for, crave for the sustenance of the mother's milk, we are also to long for something. We're to long for the pure spiritual milk, which I think is God's goodness, because he goes on to say, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We're to long for the goodness of God revealed to us in and through Jesus Christ. And as we long for that milk and as we drink from that milk, we grow up into salvation. We mature as members of the family of God. That's the first image that Peter gives us. We are the family of God. But then secondly, Peter changes the image. He mixes the metaphors. And he tells us not only that we're the family of God, but also we are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. And you see this in verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. In other words, as a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very different image than the first image of family, but it's an important image that helps complete this portrait of the church and our understanding of what the church is. The church is not only a family to be marked by love, it is a temple that is built of living stones. Now, when we read this, we have to remember that the temple in the Old Testament was a very important place. You remember that the temple was God's dwelling place on earth. It was the intersection between heaven and earth. The temple was the place where the glory of God dwelt, the Shekinah glory of God. There was a physical manifestation of the presence of God. And one of the most remarkable things that we find when we come to the New Testament is simply this. When we come to the New Testament, the Christians did not start building new temples. They didn't ordain new priests. They didn't start offering new kinds of sacrifices. In fact, this is an interesting phenomenon, that when you look at the ancient literature, the the secular people, the pagan people, the unbelievers of that day, they actually called the Christians atheists. Because the religious people of that day, they worshiped gods all over the place. There were idols in every corner. There were temples all over the place. And they worshiped these temples. They offered these sacrifices. Every social event could be an occasion for making an offering to some god or another. And the Christians would not partake of that. The Christians instead met in homes and they worshiped this man who had died some years ago, who had risen from the dead. And it was strange to the unbelievers. Now, why was this? Why did the Christians not build new temples? And I think it was for a couple of reasons. I think they recognized, first of all, that Jesus Christ had brought the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices of the Old Testament to an end. They realized that Jesus had fulfilled all of that. That Jesus himself was the new temple. He said as much himself. That Jesus was the great and the final high priest who had offered once and for all the perfect and final sacrifice and offering to God, never to be repeated again. They understood that Jesus had brought an end to all religion. If you think of religion in terms of man's quest to make himself acceptable with God. And they saw that in Jesus Christ, Jesus has bridged the gap. God has bridged the gap in and through Jesus Christ. He's opened the way. He's torn the curtain separating man from God. He's opened the way for all to come. He's given us access. Jesus is our temple. He is our priesthood. He is our sacrifice. The Christians recognized that, and therefore they did not build temples. They did not offer bloody animal sacrifices. But the Christians also recognize what Peter is saying here. They recognize that God now, through the Spirit, dwelt not in a physical temple, a temple made up of physical stones, but instead he dwelt within the people of God in their hearts and lives. He dwelt in the people of God who are living stones being built up into a spiritual temple, a spiritual house. Now, this is a rich image, a rich metaphor for the church. Because you know, if you think about this, that here's the thing about stones in a temple. Stones, they're not like bricks. They're not all uniform. They don't all look alike. The stones each have their own unique shape, and they are cutted and then fitted to one another. But they have to be cemented together. They are like bricks in this way. They have to be cemented together with some kind of cement or mortar, and then these stones are interdependent, right? One stone rests upon another. It is held up by another. And then this stone, in turn, bears the weight of the stones up above it. And this is very suggestive for us as we think about the nature of the church and who we are as the church, as living stones. We're not all meant to be exactly the same. There's diversity in the church, and yet we are meant to be cemented together. We are meant to be bound together. We are meant to be built together. A stone all by itself, sitting off all by itself, it's not of much use. But when you put these stones together, then you build a magnificent architectural masterpiece. You build a wall. You build a pinnacle. You build a sanctuary. And we are built together. And not only that, but we are meant to mutually support one another. This must be true in every Christian relationship, in every church, that every Christian is depending on someone else and is also helping to bear the burdens, helping to bear the weight of other Christians, of other stones in the temple. Years ago, I read a statement by George Sweeting, who used to be the chancellor of Moody. And Sweeting said that every Christian needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. In other words, every Christian needs someone to mentor them. They need someone to partner with in ministry, and they need to be discipling someone else. And I would commend to you, both for Fulkerson Park and for New City, that that must be the culture of our churches. That must be the culture of the church, that we are mutually dependent on one another, that every single one of us is being discipled and is discipling someone else, that we are locking arms with other fellow soldiers in the battle, partners in ministry. And so I just ask you this morning, it's a very practical thing. As a living stone, where are you? Do you have your place in the wall? Are you fitted somewhere? Are you connected to other Christians? And this isn't just something that happens mystically. It has to happen in a practical, tangible way. Are you connected to other Christians? Do you have friends in the body of Christ? Are you in a small group? Are you in a discipling relationship? Are you pouring your life into someone else, and is someone pouring their life into you? Are you helping to build one another up? That's part of what this image of the temple suggests. there's a third image that Peter uses, a third picture. He tells us that we're not only the family of God and the temple of God, we're also the people of God, the people of God. We see this in verses 9 and 10, and actually it gives us a whole gallery of pictures. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, the main thing to note at this point is simply this, that Peter is describing the church using the language for Israel in the Old Testament. Exodus 19, where Israel was called a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and then also from the book of Hosea, once they were not a people of God, now they are the people of God. And he's saying, this is true of you. So Peter is here telling us that we stand in continuity with the Old Testament people of God, that we as the church are the new Israel. We are the people of God. And then the details of these various names for the church tell us more. And that really leads us, I think, to the second question. Why are we here? So if we've answered the first question, who are we? Who are we? We're the family of God. We're the temple of God. We're the people of God. The second question is, why are we here? And the things that Peter says here suggest four answers. And here we're looking at the basic purpose of the church, the character of the church, what we are to do as the church in the world. Notice four things here. First of all, the church is to worship. We are here for worship. You see this in verse 5. Now, this is the other part of the temple imagery. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned before, the early Christians did not offer literal animal sacrifices. But the sacrificial language gets picked up in the New Testament to describe our spiritual relationship with God. Peter doesn't specify exactly what those sacrifices are. But in other biblical passages, we get a pretty clear idea. Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we are to offer ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So it begins by just offering ourselves to the Lord, the surrender of our own hearts and lives to Jesus Christ on the basis of the mercies of God shown to us. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes his own life, saying that he's willing to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of their faith. And I think he's describing there his willingness to lay down his very life for the sake of the gospel. And that's part of what it means to worship God. It's a willingness to give our all. And then, of course, there is the giving of our resources and the giving of our praise. The writer to the Hebrews describes this in Hebrews 13. He says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And then in verse 16, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? That means that when we come together, having offered our very selves to Jesus Christ for his service, and then we gather together and we praise his name in song and in word and in confession and in deed, when we confess his name together and praise his name, and then when we do what someone anonymously did this morning, I don't know who this was, but someone handed somebody an envelope who then handed it to me, and it's some kind of a gift for this couple in our church, Adam and Brett. When someone does that, when someone forgoes something tangible for themselves in order to meet the physical needs of someone else, the material needs of someone else, when we do that, it is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And the emphasis here isn't on the sacrifice in terms of cost, although it may be very costly. The emphasis is that it's something offered to God. It's something offered to him. And Peter tells us that it is these offerings, these sacrifices, are made acceptable through Jesus Christ. It's because of his supreme sacrifice for us that all of our sacrifices now bring an aroma of praise and honor to the Lord. That's our worship. Worship both in what we do and we come together corporately, but also the worship of our lives as we give of ourselves to the glory of God and to the good of others. Secondly, the church is to be holy. So worship and then holiness. We are to be holy. Two times Peter says this. We are a holy priesthood, verse 5. We are a holy nation, verse 9. Of course, Peter had already exhorted us to holiness in chapter 1, where he tells us, quoting the book of Leviticus, that we are to be holy because God is holy. And this also was one of the distinctive characteristics of the early church. Tim Keller, in a sermon summarizing a scholar named Michael Green in his book Evangelism in the Early Church, lists a number of specific ways that the early church was a counterculture in the ancient world. They were very different from the surrounding society. They were marked by these features, these moral characteristics of the community, of the people, that marked them out as being different from everyone else. And he lists these off. First of all, they were known for their integrity. They were scrupulously honest. They were transparent in their dealings. They wouldn't cheat one another. They wouldn't cheat others. They were honest in their business dealings with one another. But they were also known for their generosity. The employers were generous to their employees, but they were also generous to their neighbors. They were constantly giving of themselves to others. They were known for their hospitality. They made room in their homes for others. They shared of what they had with others. They were known for their sympathy, quick to forgive and reconcile with others. They were known for their chastity, their sexual ethics, so different. No sex outside of marriage, fidelity inside of marriage. They were known for how they handled adversity. They were able to suffer with joy, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And they were known for seeking equity, that is, the common good, peace and justice in the communities in which they live. That's a really great list. That's a great summary of what it means to be a holy people. And notice that it brings together both the personal ethics of our personal morality, but also our public ethics and our concern for the public good, the social good. All of that together is implied in these phrases, holy nation, holy people, holy priesthood. We are to be distinct, something different from the world, not like the world in those respects. And that leads then to a third purpose for the church, and that is service. Service. Now, that's also implied in this word priesthood. When we think of priests, we tend to think solely in terms of worship and of sacrifices. And that's involved. We do offer these spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, the priests were also the ministers of the people. They were those who ministered to the people. When someone had leprosy, they would come to the priest, right? The priests were the ones who ministered in terms of service and mercy and compassion, doing good for the people of God. And so we are to be people marked by service and by ministries of mercy and compassion for others. By the way, this is also where Luther and the Reformers got their idea of the priesthood of believers. Because Peter here tells us that we are all a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. It's not just certain officers in the church, but all of us have this ministry. We are all kings and priests to God. And again, brothers and sisters, we could take our cues from the early centuries of the church, because this also marked them in a distinctive way. In the early church, and we know this from secular records of the time, the Christians were noted for their compassion for the poor and for the sick and for the suffering. So that we know this, that when a plague came to the city and people left, all the people scattered, they would even leave their family members, the Christians would stay. And they would care for the people who had been left behind, even at the risk of their lives. Whereas in the ancient world, abortion was accepted and even infanticide. So that if a baby was born and the family didn't want the baby, or the master of the house didn't want the baby, they would just throw the baby out. They would just let it die. And the Christians would take those children in, and they stood firmly against infanticide and also the killing of the elderly. They cared for the sick, for the needy, for the outcasts of society. And then when we look at the history of the Western world, although there have been terrible atrocities done in the name of Christ, counter to the very gospel of Christ, yet when we look at the Western world, we could see that there is this trail of universities and hospitals and orphanages, things that have been founded in the name of Christ for the good of society. All of that springs out of this vision for the church, that the church exists in part to serve the world, to seek the common good, to serve others, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And then the fourth purpose of the church, the fourth reason why we are here, is for proclamation, for mission, for evangelism. Choose your word. But you have it right there in verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclamation of the gospel. That's what this is. Proclamation of the gospel. And this shows us, doesn't it, that we should never pit the proclamation of the gospel against deeds of justice and mercy, or vice versa. These two things belong together. We proclaim the gospel through our words, and then we demonstrate the realities of the gospel through our deeds. So that's who we are. That's what we do. Now here's the final question. How do we fulfill this purpose? How do we fulfill this high calling? This is a high calling, to be a people marked by worship and holiness and service and proclamation. Usually churches are good at maybe one of those things, but rarely do you find a church that is marked by all four of those things. Rarely do you find a church that is vibrant in worship and serious about holy living and yet also giving of themselves sacrificially to meet the needs of the poor, to meet the needs of the community, and then at the same time, vigorous in evangelism. Rarely do you find a church that does all of that. How in the world do we become that kind of people? And I think here's the answer. I want to point to two things briefly in the text. And those two things are the living word and the living stone. The living word and the living stone. First of all, the living word, we've already seen this at the end of chapter 1. We are born again through the living and abiding word of God. And what Peter is doing here, we saw this last week, is he is reinforcing how Christians should live by showing that that we live in the Christian story. We live on the basis of the gospel. And here he's showing us that the way we live and love is by remembering that we are born into this new family through the living and abiding Word of God. And making his point, Peter quotes from Isaiah 40. And in doing so, he highlights here the dynamic power, the enduring quality of God's Word. Flesh is like grass, but the Word of God, it's living and abiding. It's an energetic, pulsating power, a force that endures forever. In fact, the Word of God is what we might describe as God Himself in action. The Word of God is God Himself in action. This is an insight that I got from a guy named Timothy Ward in his book, The Words of Life. And he said this. He said, to encounter the words of Scripture is to encounter God in action. Now, think about this. When God acts, He doesn't say something and then do something else in order to accomplish his purpose. He just speaks and it's done, right? He just says, let there be light and there's light. Let there be life and life is created. Light out of darkness. He just speaks and it is done. So that when God speaks, God acts. And when we encounter the Word of God in all of its life-giving power, we are encountering God Himself acting on our behalf. And what Peter's showing us here is that the living and abiding Word of God is the very source of the church. It's the source of the church. The Word creates the church. Just as God spoke on the morning of creation and said, let there be light, and there was light, so he declares the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, let there be light in that heart, and there's light in the heart, and the eyes are open, and the heart believes. I mean, Wesley said it well, didn't he? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's how you become a Christian. And brothers and sisters, that's how a church is created. A church is created as the Word of God creates life and rescues sinners from darkness and brings them into the marvelous light of God. Now here's what that means for us. This is why this is so important and even practical for us. The source of our life, our strength, our power is the Word of God. The Word of God performs the work of God. And that means that the Word must be at the very center of our life in the church. And that doesn't just mean an exposition of Scripture on Sunday morning. Of course, it means that. It means that our worship is built and framed around the Word of God. But it also means this, that as individual Christians, you need to be in God's Word regularly, feeding on God's Word. It means that in our homes and families, we need to be reading God's Word. That in our small groups, we need to be studying God's Word. That every class, every group, every ministry must be profoundly Word-centered, shaped by the Word, formed by the Word. Remembering the story of the gospel of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's what the Bible is about. Remembering that story and letting that story inform and shape our lives and make us into the people that God wants us to be. The living Word. The living Word. So you might ask, what is the strategy for the church? People ask me this every now and then. What's your vision for Fulkerson Park? What's your vision for Fulkerson Park? And I think sometimes what people want is a real clever, brief statement that memorably says exactly what we're about. And those can be great things. I'm not particularly good at putting that kind of thing together. But those can be great things. But here's basically my vision. We preach the Word. We pray. We share the Word with one another. We build one another up in the faith. And we just keep doing that. And we do it more deeply, more broadly, more extensively in every aspect of church life. And the Word of God does the work. The Word does the work. So how do we become this kind of community? Through the living Word. And then secondly and finally, through the living stone. Through the living stone. Now, wait a minute. You might be thinking, I thought we were the living stones. Well, we are. But before Peter says we are living stones, he says that Christ is the living stone. You see this in verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And then in verses 6 through 8, he goes on to describe Christ as the cornerstone. He's really drawing together all of the Old Testament passages that speak of Christ as the stone in some kind of a messianic prophetic way. Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, and then the stone of stumbling, Isaiah 8, verse 14. He's again using the temple imagery. Now, here's what we have to keep in mind. In the ancient world, the cornerstone of the temple, it wasn't just a small, flat stone that was kind of hidden away in the corner. The foundation stone, the cornerstone, was a huge stone. It was the most important stone in the whole building. It was of enormous size. One scholar said that a stone has been found that was 69 feet wide and 12 feet high and 13 feet long. I mean, that's a big stone. This stone is unmistakable, and it was the most important stone in the building because it gave the building its shape, its structural integrity. And the image is this, that here are these builders of the temple, and there's this huge stone, and it's obvious. This is the cornerstone. This is the most important stone of the temple. And they pass it by. Instead of building on the stone, they pass it by, and that stone simply is in their way. It's a stone of stumbling. It's just in their way as they're trying to do their own thing, building on a different foundation. And the idea then is this, that those who reject Christ are like those builders constructing the temple who reject the cornerstone, and instead they stumble over it and fall, not realizing it's the most important stone of the building. And what Peter is telling us is simply this, that Jesus is either the cornerstone of your life and the cornerstone of the church, or he is the stumbling stone of your life. He's either the cornerstone, the foundation on which you build, the one who gives shape to everything else in your life. Just as the stones in the temple must be aligned with the cornerstone, in the same way, our lives in every way must be aligned to Jesus Christ, to his word, to his will, to his way. Peter's telling us you either build your life on Christ and align your life with him, or you ruin your life trying to build on something else. And we're all trying to build on something. If you're not building on Christ, you're building on something else. But what Scripture's telling us is that anything else you build on, eventually it will be sand. It'll be sand. You build on your career, it'll be sand. You build on your health, it'll be sand. You build on your intelligence, it'll be sand. You build on relationships, those can fail you. But there's one thing that won't fail, and that's Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. As one person said, Christ is the key to all human destiny, the touchstone of all endeavor. Faith in him leads to honor. Disbelief leads to disaster. So how then do we build on Christ, the cornerstone? Peter says three things. These are easy to say. This is the end. First, verse 4, as you come to him, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And it's interesting. That is a present tense participle. It's either you just come to Jesus once, But it's as you are coming, as you are coming. You're always coming to Jesus. You're coming again and again. Every day you're coming to Jesus. You're coming to Jesus. You're coming back to Jesus. You're renewing faith in Jesus. That's the second thing. Believing in him, verses 6 and 7. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So coming to him, believing to him, and then finally counting him as precious. He is in the sight of God, chosen and precious, verse 4. And then again in verse 6, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. What does that mean? It means that you find something in Jesus that is so good, it is so rich, it is so wonderful that it spoils you for anything else. It's like when you discover really, really good coffee and you never want to have the bad coffee again. You know, you're just spoiled for something. I mean, that's kind of, it's finding something that is rare and that is valuable and that is precious, and it's finding that in Jesus, that Jesus is, he's the best. He's the best person in the world. He's the best person in the universe. And I find something in Jesus that is so irresistibly beautiful and valuable and precious to me that I'll give anything to have Jesus. And that's the idea. So it's coming to him, believing in him, and finding him as precious. That's how you build your life on Christ, the cornerstone. That's what you and I must do as individuals and as the church. So, in conclusion, just two simple exhortations. Don't reject Christ or stumble over Christ. This morning, if you're not a believer, look to Christ. Believe in Christ. Build your life on Christ. He's worthy of your trust. And then secondly, for all of us, keep building on Christ, but also don't undervalue the church. Don't undervalue the church. The church is the people of God, the family of God, the temple of God. To be a living stone in the church is a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful privilege where we join with the people of God in worship, in praise, in a life of holiness and service, and in the mission of God in the world. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you that you have given us birth into your family, that you have built us into your temple, that you have made us a part of your people. And we want to be a people who live for your glory and for your praise. And so we pray that you take the words of this passage and apply them deeply to our hearts by your Spirit. We pray that you would make us at Fulkerson Park, at New City, make us word-centered people, make us Christ-centered people. Let us build our lives on the unfailing foundation of Christ, and help us draw all of our strength and our power from Christ and from your living and abiding, enduring word. Lord, as we come to the table this morning, we come as the body of Christ, another rich metaphor for the church. We come as the body of Christ, and we come to partake of Christ's broken body and his spilled blood. Not that the elements are literally the body and blood of Christ, but they signify, they are signs, they are pointers to Christ in his crucified flesh, his real humanity, and his shed blood for our atonement. They are pointers to Christ, who now is risen and ascended and at your right hand, through whom and in whom we have union through the Holy Spirit, through whom we receive nourishment and strength and grace for today and for this week. And so we pray that as we come to the table, you would nourish us with the good word of the gospel, that you would nourish us with Christ himself by your Spirit through faith. And as we do so, may we do so partaking of the body of Christ as the body of Christ, remembering that there's one bread, and so we are all, there's one loaf, and so we are all part of the one body of Christ. May it be a symbol here of our unity with our brothers and sisters this morning. So draw near to us as we continue in worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. For his sake, amen.